If you've ever had young children, and if you have older children, you probably once had younger children. If you've ever been a teacher, as some of our folks have, you notice that when kids, five-year-olds, six-year-olds, when they get together on the playground or in the classroom or whatever the case may be, there's always an interesting dynamic that goes on. And you learn something about human behavior. You learn a lot about human behavior from five-year-olds. And one of those things you learn is bad behavior is always contagious. I mean, it starts from when they're babies. If you have five babies in a room, when one starts to cry, they all start to cry. When one stops, the other four just keep going, hoping that the fifth one will join back in later on. But your five-year-olds, as they're playing along, you know, good behavior is never contagious. No one ever says, hey, hold on a minute. How can we be nicer? How can we be more respectful here? How can we be kinder? That never happens. In fact, there's never any discussion about it at all. Once bad behavior, let's call it what it is, once evil enters into the equation, a step is taken. And once that first step towards bad behavior or evil, let's just throw it out there, is taken, the following steps of greater and greater evil get easier as you go along. So much so that the kids themselves, they never notice it's happening. Completely oblivious to it until somebody gets punched in the eye. And the adults show up and then, oh, it's, yeah. One of the more terrifying things in life, at least for me, some years ago, is realizing that this is not limited to five-year-olds. As we get older, our toys and our tantrums just get more sophisticated. And even more terrifying to me is how few adults actually realize that we're not all that different than five-year-olds on the playground. And this is one of the things that makes a mob a potentially dangerous thing. We see the very same thing with them as we do with the kids. Once any level of untoward evil behavior is introduced, that same step has been taken. And then the next, and then the next. And no one really saw it coming. I don't know what happened. It just got out of control. No one really saw it happening until a building's on fire and the police show up. And we would love to think that the church is immune to five-year-old behavior. We'd love to think we're immune to this. And we do so at our peril. In fact, we find that Jesus, right from the beginning, knew this. If you read through Matthew 18, we've got that sorted. Jesus knew that we'd be inclined to follow our own evil nature if it's not carefully guarded. And even then, we can get off track and we can find ourselves on a dangerous path. So before the building catches on fire and the police show up, the church is meant to sort out its own problems. It's never something we want to do. And today, we will see what happens when it's not done, either properly or not done at all. We'll be looking at, as we're working our way, for those of you joining us this morning, we work our way straight through books of the Bible here. We're in 1 Corinthians right now, and we're already only in chapter 5, and it's already been pretty interesting. It starts to get really spicy this week. Wait till we get to 7. That's going to be a lot of fun. Working our way through 1 Corinthians, we're in chapter 5. And we'll be looking at 1 Corinthians 5:1-8. And as you're turning there, at first glance, Paul appears to turn the conversation that we've had in the first four chapters quite sharply. In reality, he's been laying the foundation through those first four chapters to deal with the more specific issues that were plaguing the church that he begins to deal with here in chapter 5. And we will note how the arrogance he spoke of last time manifests itself in current and rather unbelievable ways. And how did it get to this point? How they indeed went what beyond what was written, beyond what they knew to be right. I mean, this whole thing reads more like an episode of EastEnders than it does like something out of the Bible. And we'll see here just how far a church can go in the wrong direction when not firmly anchored in God's righteousness. We will consider just how outrageous this appears to be were it not for the same thing and far worse happening in 2025. And we'll give some thought to our own desire to knowingly engage in sin and hope somehow the church will still approve. And we will examine the destruction of lives and eternities that result from this. If you will, join me in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not even tolerated among the pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. Lord, we thank you for the word you've given us today, Lord. And we are looking at some tougher bits today. We're looking at some dodgy subjects that we'd rather hope doesn't happen. And yet, Lord, we know we are fallen humans and we know these things happen. And we know they even happen in churches. And Lord, in all our fallenness, we seek you and your love and grace and mercy for us. And we seek you in a way through this life. This fallen world, we seek for your glory and for our good. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, you know, Paul has received all this information that we find here in 1 Corinthians, and he's been working up to this point in chapter 5. But kind of how did we get here? And Paul is absolutely stunned by what he hears about what's going on in the church in Corinth. A man has his father's wife. Now that requires a bit of explanation in itself, and there's no value in downplaying, there's no value in sugarcoating what's happening here. There's a man in the church in Corinth who is engaging in a sexual relationship with his father's wife. This is where we go, ooh. Now, because of the language that Paul uses, it is widely believed that this is not the man's biological mother. So it's almost certainly his stepmother and not a blood relation. This may have been a man who had multiple wives or who is remarried. We don't really know. But this is the woman with whom he is engaged in a physical relationship. Now, the man in question, the man who has his father's wife, he is a member of the church in Corinth. But it seems as though neither his father nor his father's wife are. We believe that because Paul does not address them at any point. He is concerned with the man who professes to be a follower of Christ and a member of the church in Corinth. It's also not certain if the man's father is still alive. We do sort of think that he is, but again, it's unclear. Of course, if he is, this makes all of this all the more inconceivable. But as far as Paul is concerned and how it applies to the church, only the man, who has his father's wife, is in view here. Now remember, Paul told them before not to go beyond what was written. Again, this is almost exclusively from the Old Testament and Paul's teachings to the church and maybe the scrap of bits and pieces they have from other places. It's hard to know exactly. And the Old Testament law was very clear regarding such matters that both the man and the woman here, even though not his biological mother, even the man and the woman were to be put to death, were to be stoned. Of course, the church in Corinth was not under the Old Testament law, and the death penalty was not to be sought or carried out. But the Corinthian church was making the same mistake that so many do today. When we look at Old Testament law, we look at these severe penalties, they failed to ask why. Why was that such a severe thing? Why did that carry the death penalty at least once? Why was Paul talking about something that did not apply to them when he said not to go beyond what was written? It was to point out that though this man was not to be put to death, that it was still just as serious a matter as it had always been. That didn't change. It didn't become less serious. It didn't become less egregious in God's eyes. No, it would not be wrong, I'll get my words in a minute, to call this a deadly, serious matter. And this was such an egregious violation of God's plan for his glory and our good that it was to be dealt with so harshly. We contrast this with the fact the church in Corinth was doing nothing about it, for reasons we'll consider shortly. But for the moment, the fact the church was doing nothing about it has Paul completely stunned. And he points out that not even the pagans, not even the worst of the worst, who have absolutely no idea of morality whatsoever, pagans wouldn't put up with this sort of thing. And Paul is struggling to get his mind around this. That this thing that would be shunned anywhere in Corinth was actually going on in the church, if you will, with a church member, and the church itself was unconcerned. God condemns it. The world they fancied so much condemned it. And yet it was happening here. And the church was doing nothing about it. And we will see that this is Paul's primary issue through all of this morning. The sin of this man is truly bad, and it's bad enough, but the greater evil is the church's inaction regarding it. Paul says that they were arrogant about the matter, no doubt stemming from the arrogance he mentioned earlier. Paul does not elaborate on the exact nature of this arrogance or how it played itself out. So we're left with one of at least two possibilities. Either they thought they needed to take no action because of some sort of arrogant assumption that they were perhaps above such sin, or that they were actually boasting in the affair. Again, arrogantly thinking the faith allowed them to sin without consequences. It's safe to say that Paul is beside himself and tells the church that they should really mourn this situation that they have. That this should be a cause to them of tremendous grief, such that they should act quickly and decisively. And they should do so to correct this obvious and flagrant violation of God's law, of his and the rejection of his provision and protection. And what is going on is so bad that this man needs to be removed from the congregation. More on that in a moment. Now that sounds harsh. That sounds really harsh to 21st century ears. But remember, this once carried the death penalty. Join me, if you will, in verse 3. For though absent in the body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord. Paul is insistent that though he is not with them, that they must deal with this the next time they gather. And again, we get the sense that in Paul's absence, the church somehow thought they could do this faith thing however they wanted to. And he is also concerned that without this stern language, they may well continue to take no action. Either because they do not think it's a problem, or they're actually quite pleased with themselves for allowing it. And we get a glimpse in the language that Paul uses here. We get a glimpse of the idea of the universal church, or what we would call the small C Catholic church. When Paul says that he is present with them and with the church in spirit, he's not using the merely empty emotional phrase that we say today, "Oh, I'm with you in spirit." But that the church, that is the church, is the church everywhere, in all times and environments. That the church that is the church follows the same Jesus, the Jesus who is, at all times and environments. That the church that is the church understands and has always understood that which is right and just in all times and environments. So Paul makes it very clear what they are to do when they are gathered again. That they are, with Paul's full endorsement, and in the power of the Lord Jesus, they are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. Now that sounds rough. Makes the death penalty sound pretty good, actually. Paul is pulling no punches here. But But we need to consider carefully what he is saying they are to do. Now, as you can imagine, in that sort of, with this sort of language, there's a great deal of discussion as to what is meant to deliver this man over to Satan. It seems best to understand that they're to allow this man to live outside the auspices of the church, in the realm of Satan, in the realm of the world. And this is where the destruction of the flesh comes in, and not likely talking about his physical death, as we'll see in a bit. This is in terms of the flesh, the sins of the flesh, sexual sins that everybody in Corinth understood was wrong. And yet he somehow, and the church somehow, felt was all right. And it's probably because the church wasn't bothered about it. So the idea that they were to put this man outside of the church, they were to put him outside of the fellowship to contaminate it no further. To make it clear to the people of Corinth, outside the church, that this conduct was not endorsed and certainly was not celebrated by Christians or the church. And it was to give this man the opportunity to consider his actions in a hostile world that wasn't crazy about what he was doing either. After all, And all of it, as harsh as it sounds, was to convince this man of his error and to bring him back into the church, bring him back into the fellowship, into the family. Paul, of course, is talking about church discipline. Well, we don't like to talk about church discipline. It's always ugly. It's always painful. What got us into church discipline was always ugly and always painful. We're not going to get out of it easily. But its goal was always, always to restore someone to the local church body. Sadly, that seems to happen so rarely. Again, fallen humans involved. Of course, the church situation in Corinth is quite different than we would have today. I mean, if this happened to someone today, they just go down to the next church down the street. Well, Corinth is the only game in town. So this is a little more interesting for this fellow. Join me, if you will, in verse 6. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Clean out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Paul returns to the boasting. Again, we're not exactly sure of the nature of this boasting, but even if they were simply ignoring the issue, they seem to be boasting about it in some respect, which was making them look like fools. As individuals, as a church, as a faith overall, in today's terms, Paul will be asking them, what is wrong with you? Do you not see what's going on here? Have you thought for a moment about what you are doing or why? Or is this the sort of thing for which Jesus saved you? What part of what you know about faith or salvation in Christ has led you to think that this is acceptable? He uses the example of leaven to make his point. Leaven, of course, is used throughout the Bible to indicate evil. Leaven, not quite in the sense of yeast as we understand it today, but it did have much the same function. And when introduced into a bit of dough, it causes it to rise. And a little bit of leaven will alter the entire bit of dough. And it gives us all manner of lovely breads that we enjoy today. Of course, you have a gluten problem, and you have to watch everybody else enjoying lovely breads. We were at the bakery yesterday. It's not fair. The connection Paul is making here is that this little bit of evil that they are allowing will affect the whole church, and it will be like those 5-year-olds on the playground. They've allowed this now. What will they allow later? And evil does not by its nature lead to good. Just like those 5-year-olds on the playground. Evil is never satisfied. Do we understand that? Our world doesn't. Evil is never satisfied. There's never enough. and left to its own devices, it always produces more and greater evil. Just as true for those five-year-olds on the playground as it is for grown adults in the church. It will destroy the church. And here in this context, it will destroy the mission in Corinth. This evil must be dealt with. It will not sort itself. Sort of things going on in the church in Corinth 2,000 years ago seem, if we think about it, seem a bit like child's play compared to what's going on today, even some of the things endorsed and celebrated by churches. And I am talking about those things specifically going on in churches, things that are clearly not of Christ, but are done with his name penciled in a corner somewhere. From the defense of abortion and assisted suicide, to the adoption of critical theory, to the celebration of the LGBT et al. Sexual pantheon within the church. Churches who look upon other churches, other Bible-believing, Christ-centered churches and their followers as the ones who don't get it. Who think us fools, for we are not engaging in the same sort of evil, celebrating the same sort of evil for which they cannot get enough. Who call us hateful. Other churches who call us hateful and bigoted for not celebrating evil as they do. It's quite popular within the 21st century Western church to make a mockery of Christ and the Christian faith. The BBC and The Guardian are all too happy to show the world what great churches these are. All too happy to show what real Christians look like. Not like you lot banging on about sin all the time. To mock and to scorn those who hold to the Christ who is and all that he has commanded us. And so that we find that Corinth is not 2,000 years and 1,300 miles away. It's right outside that door. But how does this sort of thing happen? The church has not always been so captured by evil. It's always been knocking at the door. Well, Paul lays that out for us. It's arrogance that either ignores sin or celebrates it and boasts about it. We see both in our day. And sadly, we see it at churches. We see preachers. We see followers of Christ. We would have thought faithful. We would have thought rock solid. Just years ago. Maybe even months. And usually one begets the other. The church that first ignores sin becomes a church that eventually celebrates it. To understand how churches take this path, we must have to consider, as ever, why? Well, the simple answer is that sin and temptation are far more powerful than we sometimes realize, than we're willing to admit often. Followers of Christ can just as easily fall into this trap as the Corinthian church did by thinking that we are somehow immune to sin and temptation. And it is true that we have a powerful weapon against it. We have the most powerful weapon against it. In fact, we have the only effective weapon against it. Those outside Christ do not. But we can fall into the trap that we are spiritual enough that we do not need to use such weapons. I mean, think about it. The BBC Christians, they don't use any of them. And they get to be on TV. They get to have their picture in The Guardian. And we can also be so arrogant and think ourselves so spiritual that we don't need to bother about it. We can arrogantly think ourselves so spiritual that we can handle a bit of sin. I mean, why not? I'm a child of Christ. My eternity is sorted. I've got my fire insurance. Why shouldn't I have a bit of fun? Surely Jesus would be okay with it. I mean, he's all about love after all, isn't he? And so it goes. But of course, there is a reason that this all eventually goes so disastrously wrong, and it's simply because Jesus is Lord and we are not. The greatest temptation of them all is to get this backwards. It is to forget that all that he has done for us and all that he has commanded is for his glory and our good. It is to forget that Jesus is concerned about how we live life in this world. He is concerned about what we have done with what he has given us. And it is to forget that Jesus is concerned with purity, first in his own perfection and in the purity of the church. We just read that in Ephesians. The purity of the church is the purity of the gospel. However imperfectly its followers proclaim that. We cannot proclaim a perfect God and Savior and live our lives as though his perfection and his purity means nothing to us. And that's not a message the world is going to hear, nor should they. They're right to ignore that message. When a church ignores, endorses, or even celebrates sin, it proclaims an empty message. It proclaims a Christ of our own making who has no power to save, a Savior we need not follow. The purity of the gospel is what saves people in this life and the next. The complete and accurate gospel of Jesus Christ. And this has many implications we may not have considered. I want you to think about it for just a moment. There is no church without the gospel. Simply not one that does anyone any good. There is no hope without the gospel. It's just fallen humans trying to work out how to be their own gods. And the destruction that that brings. There is no life without the gospel. Either now and certainly not in eternity. And there is nothing real and there's nothing true without the gospel. No matter how much we try to deny that. Everyone, you know, watch the news, read the paper. Everyone is constantly going on about how we just want to know the truth about a thing. Except that we deny the source of all truth and reality and never quite seem to make the connection. We talked about the foolishness of the cross earlier in Paul's letter. We realize that without the truth and the reality of the cross, there is no truth and there is no reality. See, the truth begins with, we are created by a holy and perfect God. We are meant to have a relationship for eternity with that holy and perfect God, but we rebelled and we disobeyed our Creator. And that rendered us unholy and imperfect and not able to maintain the relationship with God. Nothing we could do about it would change it. But our God made a way to cleanse us of our sin and rebellion and restore the relationship. And He did this through His Son, Jesus Christ, who died the death we deserved, who died the death we earned to pay the penalty for our sin. And that faith, acceptance, and surrender to the gift of our God and Savior is the only way to life now or forever. The pure and perfect gift of Christ is not going to be heard. It's not going to be heard from a church who thinks nothing of it. It's not going to be heard from those claiming to be Christian but think nothing of it, whose lives reflect that they think nothing of it. So you thought this was going to be a sermon about marriage and sexuality. Well, it is. And it's a lot more. So much more than just what a proper marriage and sexuality are. But as ever, why? Because marriage and intimacy are designed and ordained by our Creator. And as such, is the gospel. It's a little hard to work out. Bear with me. It's a bit of the gospel that many of us get to live out every day for all the world to see. Now, okay, not the intimacy part, but that's another matter. And no, it is not always perfect. We make mistakes. Some of them really big ones. We are still fallen humans. But it's one of the ways the Lord allows us to demonstrate the good news of Jesus Christ as we navigate this world together. Under the auspices of marriage and intimacy as He ordained it and gave us. And if we're honest, if we're really honest, it's hard for us to take in what it meant for Jesus to give His life upon that cross for us. To make that sort of sacrifice on behalf of another. To lovingly offer your life for another. And godly marriage helps us to understand that. That's the message of Ephesians 5, not wives submit to your husbands. Ever notice how so many preachers only do the first three verses and not the nine that follow it? It's to make that sort of sacrifice on behalf of another. To offer your life lovingly for another. Again, godly marriage helps us understand. And when I say marriage, I mean marriage as God designed it and intended it. I am including sexuality as God intended it. The modern world has all manner of ideas what marriage is or what it should be. And apart from Christ, apart from God's design, they're all rubbish. And we see this in the state of marriage in general today. But think of it just in the context of heterosexual marriage. One man, one woman for life. If you were to ask 100 people, what is the purpose of marriage? We like to ask why questions at Stanley Park. You'd get at least 100 different answers. And again, just in the context of marriage between one man and one woman for life, the answers would be all over the place. And the best you could hope for is that one of those might just agree with God's purpose for marriage. And he has. And that there are several purposes for marriage. One is to build families upon which communities and societies are built and thrive. Another is to keep our, let's be honest, to keep our sexual impulses in their proper place. To avoid the destruction and the devastation we see all around us every day. But as vital as these are to life in this world, they are secondary to its ultimate purpose. And that's to demonstrate our relationship with the Lord. Understood rightly, marriage and intimacy are about sacrifice. The sort that is better for us than we can imagine. I may have heard it said, I like this line too. I've heard it said that when you say, I do to your spouse, you automatically say, I don't to everyone else in the world. And that is a sacrifice. That sacrifices our natural fallen impulses. It is a sacrifice, and it's a really good one. We sacrifice all the destructive notions we have of marriage and sexuality to God's perfect design. And through it, we learn commitment. Commitment to one and only one other human being in this world as far as marriage is concerned. Commitment that says that everything I have is yours. Including my life. I live this life for another. I live this life for my family now. And it might even mean your very physical life. In terms of dying for your spouse or your family, if it should ever come to that. This level of commitment is quite unlike any other we have in this world. If we understand it as the Lord does. And in that we see his love and his commitment for us. We see just what Jesus sacrificed to live among us. We see why he went to the cross and what it means. And ultimately, what he sacrificed to save us. As we would our own children, he gave his life so we might live. Now let's make no mistake, that's not a very popular view of marriage and sexuality today. It hasn't been for a really long time. In fact, in 2025, it's much easier to see marriage and sexuality much as the world does. And if you want to get on the BBC and the Guardian, you can do that. Of course, it would also mean that we open ourselves up to the devastation that the world is so obviously suffering all around us. And that's where the church, the local church family comes in, including those who are unmarried and widowed, who come alongside us when things are difficult in our marriage and our lives. And yes, they are difficult at times. Our church family comes alongside us to guide us when the ideas of the world start to sound appealing. Now we're told that marriage, we're told that sexuality, they're private matters. Keep that to yourself. Church, you have no business here. Except when you watch TV for more than 30 seconds or get more than 2 pages into the Guardian. And it's funny how marriage and sexuality are private matters as far as the church is concerned, but on full display everywhere else. And yet, the Bible-believing Christ-centered church is the only hope of sorting the mess we have made of marriage and sexuality. So we reject the notion that the church has nothing to say here. We reject the notion the Bible has nothing to say here. In fact, the Word of God has everything to say here. So what do we do with this? What do we walk out of here with? Well, Ryan, the world doesn't listen to us anymore. Yeah, maybe so. But that cannot mean that we stop talking. It cannot mean that we give up on what it means to have a godly marriage and godly families and godly generations. It cannot mean that the local church abandons its duty to come alongside its own, to trying to work out what marriage means in any age to include 2025. It cannot mean that we abandon the world to suffer the fallout from the evil that it has embraced. And it cannot mean that the church simply looks the other way when the difficulties come. And they will come. They always come. Our young people get plenty of advice and counsel from the outside world. Our voice must be much louder. We must understand that so many of the world's problems right now are directly or indirectly related to marriage and sexuality. I know that sounds like an old fuddy-duddy argument. I got it. But it's true. And this is not the church wanting to take away everybody's fun. But it's to save their lives and their eternities. I firmly believe that were it not for issues of sexuality and what we have made of it, that the gospel would receive a far greater audience today. There's an American apologist, and I'm going to butcher his name. It's Cliff Connectly. I don't know. Neat guy. He primarily goes to university campuses, and he just has these open forum discussions about Christ, and usually a fairly hostile audience, and they're all encircled around him. It's the proper lion's den that he is in. And I've watched, you can see his videos all over YouTube and whatnot. And he's quite good. He's very calm and he's just brilliant. But he was talking to one, he was relating this story, and he's talking to this one young man at a university somewhere. And he explains the gospel very clearly as he does, and he's very compelling about how he does it. And the young man looks at him and says, "I understand everything you said. I accept everything you said as believable and true. But I want to get drunk and sleep around. I have heard everything you said. I believe it all. But I will not follow Christ because I want to get drunk and sleep around." He pressed on, talking to another. And the fellow right behind him said, I want to get drunk and sleep around too. I buy everything you said. I get it. Way better argument than anything else. I'm just not going to do it. I firmly believe that if it were not for issues of sexuality and what we have made of it, the gospel would see a far greater audience. And our world is suffering under the strain of a great many evils. What it has done to marriage and sexuality are among the worst. And a day is coming, maybe that day is already here, when the reality of it all will hit home. And the church must be ready for that. We get ready for the day that is coming by upholding proper godly marriage and sexuality now. We do so by unashamedly proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ in our lives and our words and our marriages. When people ask, how do you do it? How do you do this marriage thing? How do you get through some of these terrible times that come along? We have an answer. We have the answer. We're not the answer, but we have it. And that answer is that we have the love and the grace and the mercy of Jesus Christ, and we have a loving church family. We have the message that the world needs. I think we know that. And I do mean here specifically in terms of marriage and sexuality. And that message is, do you really want to experience the best aspects of marriage and sexuality? Do you want to do it the way it was meant to be and fully enjoy the gift that it is? Do you really want to know what a healthy, fulfilling marriage and the intimacy that goes along with that is? Do you really want to know what you've been missing out on? Let me tell you. Come join us. Be part of the family. This house of cards that the world has built is crashing. It is coming down. Already, we see that the damage is massive. Jesus Christ and a loving, Bible-believing, Christ-centered church is the only place to put that back together. All we need to do is tell them. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you have thought through everything. You designed this. Of course you've thought through everything. You know everything about everything that is, has, or ever will exist. And that includes us, the most complicated, the most frustrating of all creatures. And Lord, before time began, you knew the problems that we would have when we reject you. And you've provided a way through all that. You've provided the definition of marriage and intimacy. You have given us a church, local churches that can help us guide through this life and guide others through this life and guide our communities to eternity. And we thank you for that, Lord. Help us to remember that always. Help us not to just leave this here and walk out that door and say, oh, well, I guess it's just how it is. We thank you that you love us and gave everything for us, that you died the death that we earned. You died the death that we frankly we demanded in our sin and rebellion. And we thank you that we have a way back to you, back to the Father. We have a way back to the garden. And we thank you for this more than we can possibly know. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.